chapter 1. We did an amazing thing last time. We covered verses 4 and 5. Not that that's amazing that we covered two verses. Hopefully we can cover even more than that as Bible study goes on. Someone already asked how long you'll be in the book of Acts. I don't know if it's 3 years, 5 years. I don't know how long it'll be. But not planning at all. We're just, at a certain point, I already realized that at a certain point we might need to pick up a pace, but the Bible just got so much in it, and if we're going to understand it, there's just all kinds of little things. It's the little things that pop out. But what I was going to say is, last week, in covering verses 4 and 5, we actually covered in one class what we did casually in four, probably 5 weeks, when we were talking about that there's no such thing as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There's the baptism with and the baptism by. And we actually taught that before we came to the book of Acts, and then certainly that's an important part of this study in the book of Acts. I'll show you why it's important. I'm going to break into verse 3, talking about Luke writing this book to Theophilus concerning what Jesus Christ continued to do and to teach through his apostles. Verse 3 says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And the reason verses 4 and 5 are important for you to understand, I mean, when he makes the statement about to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, it's as if the Lord is reminding him, you know, before, just as I was getting ready to go, I went through a whole study with you about the importance of the Holy Spirit. He didn't just say that you heard of John, because John began to tell him the Holy Spirit was going to come. But the Lord said, which he heard of me. Meaning, now everything I prepared you for is about to happen. So he directs their attention to the importance of waiting for the promise of the Father, which in verse 5, he says, John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That is important to the doctrine of the book of Acts, to understand what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is. And we define that as the empowerment of the apostles, but it's actually a promise of the new covenant to the nation of Israel to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them, to empower them to be God's witnesses in the earth. And there'll be a witness during the time of the book of Acts and then into the time of the tribulation, and then a witness unto all nations in the kingdom. And so the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the empowerment of the believing remnant of Israel to be the witnesses that God chose them to be. And when you understand the end of verse 3, when it says that Christ spent that 40 days with them, and then it mentions speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, verses 4 and 5 then are under that heading of things that pertain to the kingdom of God. That's why it was important for us to understand that the baptism with the Holy Spirit, this empowerment that Israel's going to receive, is the purpose of how God's going to use the nation of Israel in the kingdom that he is going to establish. It is the fulfillment of the new covenant to the nation of Israel, which is going to make them his servants, his witnesses in the earth, unto all the nations of the earth. And so just to remember that he's talking about things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the first thing Jesus Christ reminds his apostles that pertain to the kingdom of God is this coming of the Holy Spirit, and then them being baptized with the Holy Spirit. When he says in verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The not many days hence, perhaps that's we need to realize why we're, when he says that, we set up in verse 4, they had to wait in Jerusalem. And the reason they had to wait in Jerusalem is when we start tracing the movements in those 40 days, they didn't just stay in Jerusalem for 40 days. But this is the end of that 40 days. And now there's no time to go wandering off anywhere. The Holy Spirit is about to be poured out. So now he's telling them to wait in Jerusalem till they receive that promise. Because according to verse 5, that promise is coming in not many days hence. Look at John's right next to you to the left. Look at John 19, just a few pages over to the left. And this is where, if you just look at the context here, this is the Lord is before Pilate. The rest, the latter part of chapter 19, he's on the cross. He's put in a tomb at the end of chapter 19. But in verse 14, so you know that this is the day of the crucifixion of Christ. It says in verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, then said he to the Jews, behold your king. So the Lord Jesus Christ, I just wanted to show you a verse, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on Passover. Now, if you look over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the Holy Spirit is finally poured out, like he said, wait until till you receive the promise of the Father, that promise is going to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And then as you read down, the Holy Spirit is poured out, they began to speak in tongues. So the Lord Jesus Christ died on Passover, and then in Acts chapter 1, he says that Pentecost is not many days from now. We also know from Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, spent 40 days with them before he ascended into heaven. And in verses 8 and 9 of chapter, no, I always do that. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, 9 and 10, he ascends into heaven. So, if the Lord spent 40 days with them after his resurrection, how many days has it been since Passover? How many days did he stay dead?
Oh, three.
He died on Passover. He was dead, you know, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He rose Sunday morning. And then in his resurrection, he spent 40 days with them. So you're 43 days into resurrection from the time he died until the end of those 40 days. Now, come back with me to Leviticus chapter 23. I wasn't planning it to be trick. Leviticus chapter 23. Now Passover is the day that they are to readjust their calendar, and rather than being on the natural calendar of man, Israel's to start the Passover is the first day of the year for them. But it falls, if you look at Leviticus 23 and verse 5, it says, on the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. So if we just go from man's calendar, on the 14th day of the first month, they're to take the month Abib, which is like our April, March, April, and that's going to be their first day, the first month for them. On the 14th day, that's when the Passover is going to be. Now, as you read down through here, sometimes I can't quite get it clear, but in verse 10 it says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, ye shall bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now, that's the wheat harvest. Soon as the first of your wheat harvest that comes in, you bring that to the priest. He's going to wave it before the Lord. And then when you get down to verse 15, it says, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheave of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So you bring this first fruit of the wheat, hand it to the priest, and now you count seven Sabbaths after that. How many days have you counted? Well, a Sabbath, 7 days make a week, right? seven Sabbaths, 7 weeks is 7 times 7 is 49. So it says, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 10th deal, and ye shall, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And now they're going to put new bread in the temple that represents the nation of Israel and how God's going to use them to bring the bread of life to the nations. But when you start counting, it sounds like you're reading in the context of Passover. Then all of a sudden you got this first fruits, and now you got to count 49 days. And then the day after that, the 50th day, now you have what's called Pentecost. That the word Pentecost, 50th day. And so I happened, when we were at the National Religious Conference, they always, Christians always get together with Jews because they consider Christianity Judo-Christian religion. They keep forgetting that God stopped his dealings with Israel and started the body of Christ. But anyhow, some there is some Christian Jews that are just members of the body of Christ. But anyhow, I was able to pick up a calendar. And I looked on their calendar to find out when Passover was. And by the way, this works out just the same days that Christ died and rose and everything. It happens to be the same year this year. And then I started counting 50 days, 7 Sabbaths. And sure enough, 50 days later is when they show Pentecost. And so they do, the way you read the verses there, that as soon as Passover, you start counting the 50 days and you come to Pentecost. And then that matches our study in Acts too, isn't it? Because if the Lord died on Passover, rose 3 days later, then spent 40 days with them, how many days are left until Pentecost?
7 days.
So what it says in Acts chapter, all that just to prove, what it says in verse 5 of Acts chapter 1, that you heard of John, that you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, and he adds, not many days hence, there's not many days left. There's 7 or 6 days, depending if you're going to count the day they're actually that this is happening. In fact, look at this. Look at Acts chapter 1. So they don't have time to go anywhere. This promise of the Father being baptized with the Holy Spirit that's going to fall on the day of Pentecost, they don't have time to go anywhere. They have to wait for the promise of the Father that the Lord is talking to them about that pertains to the kingdom of God. And so he says in verse 5, not many days hence. Now notice verse 6. It says, and when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now that should become one of your most favorite verses of Scripture. I was thinking to myself, here, there is a lot of things that go on in life. I mean, Anna's suffering with cancer, and people got all kinds of other problems dealing with. And, you got your workload and all the other things that is busy in life. And yet I thought to myself, here I'm studying away on this book of Acts, this history that took place so long ago. And a group of people are going to push all kinds of things out of their time and come and assemble together, and we're going to study the book of Acts together. Somehow, we know that the truth that's found in the book of Acts is what life is all about, rather than all the other things that people think life is all about. Now, somehow, that somehow is, we know that the Bible's the Word of God, and we also have some grasp that Acts is an Acts of the Apostles, what Jesus Christ did and began to continue to do, but accomplish through his apostles after he left. By the time we're done studying the book of Acts, we're going to understand what God's doing today, which is what life is all about. So that's what brings us together. And so these guys, when it says, when they ask this question, they understand that something is going to happen. They understand that these events that have been prophesied, these are what life is about. When they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So the first thing I want you to see is at the beginning of verse 6, when they therefore were come together. Now, doesn't that sound like they just broke up between verses 4 and 5? And now they come back together again. So I don't know if verse, you know, what, when you start in verse 6 now, that's going to take you right down to verse 9 and 10. So this is, he's going now. So you're certainly into that 43rd day since Jesus Christ died. You're certainly into that last week at this point, because verse 6, this is the last thing they asked him before he left. Whether there was any time between verses 4 and 5, or that was the end of one day and they get back together the next day, I don't know. But certainly when you come to verse 6, they have one last opportunity to ask him a question. The thing that was most important for them to ask is this question right here. And because of that, not only is it an important question that they have, it's an important issue about what they expect to happen, what life is really all about. And so when they, what they asked him, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time, now catch all these phrases, at this time, restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they have a question regarding Jesus Christ restoring again the kingdom of Israel, and their question centers around, are you going to do it now? Is this the time? You know what's not the question? The question isn't, what's the kingdom? That's a settled issue with them. Their question has to do with the timing of the kingdom. For us, we'll grab a hold of the word restore and again to understand what they already understand about the kingdom. But they understand that the kingdom is the issue for their doctrine. It is what they've been waiting for, anticipating. It's the eternity for them. And so what they're concerned with is, now that you've died, is now this the time that you're going to do it? Now, even though that's their concern, and we'd want to zero in on that time, verse, just so I get that out of your mind, verse 7 says, and he said unto them, it's not for you know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power. They're not going to get their question answered. But they're anticipating, well, you've already died. The next prophetic events is for you to reign in glory. So now at this time, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He said, don't worry about that. The Father's put that in his power. I got something you need to do before that kingdom comes, and he's going to give them their commissioning. So their point, their question has to do with timing. It doesn't have anything to do with questioning the kingdom. Now, when they ask the question, wilt thou at this time, they know that the only way that kingdom is ever going to be established is through Jesus Christ. Now, it's going to be at his second coming. You'll see that even as we study the book of Acts. But let me show you a prophecy. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 21. Now, between Wednesdays and Sundays, we're kind of going around in the Old Testament, and I keep emphasizing so that you would know that when you're in the prophetic part of the Old Testament, Isaiah through Malachi, these prophets were raised up because Israel had turned to apostasy and God's going to judge them. Ezekiel was taken away in the second captivity. God brought three different, Nebuchadnezzar came against Israel and mostly Judah, the southern part of Israel, came and seized the city and took them away in three different, taking people away in captivity. And the third time, he finally destroys the city and the temple and everything, just tears it right down to the ground. In the second captivity, Ezekiel is taken. So their kingdom has fallen to pieces here. And in the process of that, Ezekiel is receiving prophecies, not only why God is judging Israel, he shows them all the apostasy going on, but then the prophets also talk about how God, after he judges Israel, he's chastening them, then he's going to bring them to repentance and restore them. So the kingdom has fallen apart, and Ezekiel comes up with this prophecy. In verse 24, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that all your doing in all your doings your sins do appear. Because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the land, with the hand. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. Now you realize, take the diadem away, you're not going to reign anymore. I'm going to bring you down, I'm going to judge you, and no one's going to have a right to reign until he who comes whose right it is, and I'll give it to him. There's been no rightful king of Israel since the days of the captivity, when Israel was brought into captivity. In fact, they still have to figure out who in the world would have a right to be the king. Who is related to David to be able to sit on David's throne? Well, we have a New Testament that traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ, not only back to Abraham, so back to David and back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. And Jesus Christ, we can trace his genealogy, that he has the legal and the blood line of David to rule. And it's going to be given him. It's his right to reign. And God the Father will give him the right to reign over Israel. They have no king reign over them even to this day. Well, they got prime minister or something going on now. But they have no king, and they will not have a king until Jesus Christ comes and sits on the throne of David. That's why they're asking, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom? They understand he's the only one that can restore the kingdom to Israel. He's the only one who has the right to sit on the throne of David and reign. So they asked him, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Restore again. Well, you already got a hint that they used to have a kingdom, didn't they? Well, follow a couple verses. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this is where extremely important to understand. You don't just come to the New Testament and start reading your Bible. You wouldn't have any idea what the New Testament's about. John the Baptist begins to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. You wouldn't know what that is if you didn't have an Old Testament to tell you what the kingdom is all about. Back here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it says in verse 12, and this is David, he finally gets on the throne, he replaced Saul, and he starts defeating all the enemies. In fact, this is the chapter where he conquers Zion, a hill in Jerusalem, and changes his throne from Hebron to Jerusalem. And he actually conquers Jerusalem. No one could conquer it until David conquered it. And then a hill in Jerusalem called Zion is where he puts his throne. You've heard of Zion, right? Well, this is what this passage is about. Verse 12, when he conquers, does this, verse 12 of 2 Samuel 5 says, and David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. David understood God's hand was in this, that God is exalted. David is not just king of a nation of Israel. He has exalted his kingdom. You know, the Bible says there'll be wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. What's the difference between those two? Well, nation is just the individual nation. A kingdom is a nation that has power over more than one nation. And David, his nation, he's being exalted that his rule over Israel is being called a kingdom here. Because he's got subordinate nations that are now paying him tribute money, that he's conquered other nations. They're afraid of him. They won't cross him. In fact, if he needs their help, they're there to help him. He's got an influence beyond the nation of Israel. And David had realized the Lord had established his kingdom for the nation Israel's sake. Look over in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. This is the passage where God makes a covenant with Abraham. God makes a covenant with David. Because David wanted to build God a house, and God says, no, wait a minute, you don't build me anything. Your son, I'll let him build me a temple, but I'm going to build you a house. And rather than David doing something for God, God makes a promise to David, and it's summarized in verse 16. It says, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established for a few years before thee, and thy throne shall be established for a little while. I read that wrong on purpose. God is promising that this kingdom and this throne of David, the house would be the lineage of David. And the kingdom, his influence in the world, and his throne that he set there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, is going to be established forever. You know, no king ever reigns forever. Not only is it going to be established forever, notice that phrase shall be, it says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Right in his presence. I get a kick out of this. Verse 19. David's honoring God and he says, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Forever? That's a long time, Lord. But David, God's going to establish the throne, the house, but also the kingdom of David forever. And he goes on talking to the prior. He says, when you're dead, your son's going to sit on the throne. I'll have to chasten him. Ultimately, the one who's going to sit on the throne of David forever is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this, because in case I just don't get to it. Do you realize that the most common teaching going on today is that Jesus Christ set up his kingdom in 70 AD? And that the kingdom is not real, physical, literal, like we're thinking of it. That it has to do when the Holy Spirit came and started living in the hearts of believers. And then God judged the nation of Israel, tore down their temple because now he lives in us. And the kingdom is here and God is reigning today. The majority of Christianity believes that because they don't take their Bible literally. Do you think David had any idea that that's what the kingdom was? Or do you think David understood the kingdom is just what he saw and what he was reigning over? Well, follow along. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 2. Solomon's going to take over the reign now. Because Solomon, I've heard both, Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and he's a type of the Antichrist. I'll let you figure that out. Solomon failed, we'll see that. But he is the son of David. And there is a similarity about when he, as the son of David, reigns, because David, the reason he can't build the temple, he was a man of war all his life. The time Solomon gets on the throne, there's no one to fight. There's peace on earth. And Solomon is reigning in a time of peace, and so he starts building the palace, and he starts building the temple for the place of going to be worship God. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, and Solomon sat upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. I mean, it was great under David. Now it's established greatly. Come over to chapter 4. It says in verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even unto the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom exceeded all the wisdom of the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. So Solomon is sitting on the throne, and God's given him great wisdom in how to reign. In verse 34 it says, and there came all of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which heard of his wisdom. Now that's what's going to happen when Jesus Christ sits on the throne and establishes that kingdom forever. All the world, they're going to come to Jerusalem to find out the law of the Lord and bring it back to their nations. They're going to learn how to rule their land as Jesus Christ is going to become, set up the throne of David, establish a throne of David forever, and of the increase of his kingdom and peace there'll be no end. It'll cover the earth. That's the kingdom that the Lord is going to establish. But it started looking like it's coming here in Solomon's day. In verse chapter 5, verse 2, it says, and Solomon sent Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how David, my father, could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Do you remember a verse that's coming up in the book of Acts? Jesus Christ is to sit at the Father's right hand until his enemies be made his footstool. He's going to put them under his feet. Verse 4 says, And now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build the house unto my name. So Solomon builds this house. And just to kind of make it short, come over to chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba, she loses her breath just looking at how great the kingdom is established. I always look at verse 24. It says, And all the earth sought unto Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God hath put in his heart. So God has established. Now, remember, the reason we're reading this, the verse that they're asking the Lord, Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? To restore something means it used to be around, but it fell apart. Now it needs restored. And then again, as it once was. Well, what are they referring to? Well, they're referring to this time in which Solomon reigned. Because in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, it says, the first verse says, But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moab, Amorites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which, and he disobeyed God, married Gentile women. They turned their hearts from him, and God divided the kingdom. After Solomon, the nation of Israel is divided, and you know what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. After Solomon, everything is downhill for the next 480-something years until the kingdom is destroyed. And so in Acts, they're asking, "Will now at this time, will thou restore again the kingdom to Israel?" From what you just saw, you know that the kingdom is literal, physical, visible, earthly, and Davidic. It's promised to David. Don't let anyone ever try to convince you otherwise, that it's just some reign of God in your heart. Now, sometimes the kingdom of God just speaks about eternal life because it's in eternity that God will establish all of this. But the kingdom itself is a physical, literal, visible, earthly kingdom that was promised to David that Jesus Christ is going to establish. Go back to Acts because you need to catch this. When it says at the end of verse 6, they asked him, Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They have no doubt that they understand what the kingdom is. Their question is only, when is it going to be restored? But when it talks about the kingdom there, notice it says, Restore again the kingdom to Israel. Remember the 40 days that he spent with them? Look at verse 3. He spent 40 days with them speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So when you're talking over there in verse 6, it talks about the kingdom, but that kingdom is related to verse 3. It's called the kingdom of God. Now, it's extremely important to your Bible study to understand what the kingdom of God is. And I'll show you why it's important. I'm going to give you a definition of the kingdom of God. So to do that, we're back to the Old Testament again and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Now you're going to read, I should have did a list of how many times the phrase kingdom of God appears in your Bible. But it is the issue from the beginning of the preaching of John the Baptist all the way to the end, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This kingdom of God is a major, it's the theme. It's what we said, we come together, study the book of Acts because it's even going to involve us in the kingdom of God. So that's really important that you get a handle. What is the kingdom of God? How would you define the kingdom of God? Well, David, I think, does the best. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is my favorite verse to define the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Chronicles 29. Look at verse 1. It says, now this is David. He's getting ready to die. He's turning over the throne to Solomon. It says, moreover, David the king said unto the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet a young man, tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now he's saying, I'm about to put my son on the throne. He doesn't have the experience yet. He'll grow and understand some things. But his reign in that palace, that's not for a man to reign in. Whose place is it to reign? The Lord God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord God, whose place it is to reign. But when David talks about the kingdom, look at chapter 29, verse 10. It says, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. For thine, O Lord, is the greatness. I'm getting more and more, I don't know why, sometimes you just read through a list. But you know, when David stops and acknowledges certain things about God, these are precisely chosen words, not only by him, but by the Holy Spirit. Where he says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness. Well, David knows something about being great in the world, doesn't he? God said he's going to make his name among the great men of the earth. But David says, greatness belongs to you, God. Greatness and power. That's what a king has when he reigns, isn't it? And glory. All that stuff Solomon built, it was just glorious, and it gave him glory. But also, notice, and victory over all the enemies. There is an enemy in this earth that Jesus Christ is going to have victory over. It's Satan, who's usurped the authority. But to the Lord belongs greatness and power and glory and victory. And what's that next one? Majesty. Who's the one that has the right to reign? The Lord does. The Lord God. It says, and victory and majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Above all what? Heaven and earth. The kingdom of God is what God created, that he has every right to reign over. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's all his. He's head above it all. So when you read the kingdom of God, you're talking about God's rightful reign in the heavens and in the earth. That's the definition of the kingdom of God. Now, just because I started looking at all these, when Abraham went and conquered the men who came against Sodom and Gomorrah back when Lot lived there, and then Melchizedek came out to meet him, Melchizedek came and blessed Abraham. And he did it in the name of, we call it El Elyon, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. When you think of the kingdom of God, El Elyon, he's possessor of heaven and earth. Remember when Satan said that he wanted to exalt himself above the stars of God? Remember ultimately what he said? Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High. The Most High God is the one who possesses heaven and earth. That's the kingdom of God. And that's the place that Satan wanted. He wanted to be head of heaven and earth. He wanted to be above heaven and earth. And heaven and earth belong to the Lord. There's other passages, but I want to take you to something else here. When you come to God's dealings with the nation of Israel, if the kingdom of God is heaven and earth, it says in Psalms 115, in fact, go there, Psalms 115, there's two things in Psalms I can show you. When you catch what these are about, when God gave Adam dominion, he gave Adam dominion where? On the earth. Over all the fishes, the cattle, the sea, over all the earth. So God is above heaven and earth, but he gave the dominion of this earth over to man. who then submits himself to Satan, and Satan takes control of the earth. When God, we're reading Exodus, so I'm not even going to take you there, Exodus chapter 19, Moses takes Israel out of Egypt, and God promises to exalt them above all the nations of the earth. You remember what he said in Exodus 19:5? He says, "For all the earth is mine." Satan has usurped it, but God separated Israel out, and he's going to make them the head of all the earth, because all the earth belongs to him. My point is when you get involved with the nation of Israel, God's purpose for the nation of Israel has to do with the earth. The kingdom of God is heaven and earth, right? But his purpose with the nation of Israel is the earth. In Psalms 115, look at verse 16. It says, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." So the Lord actually, they all belong to him, but he put man in the authority over the earth, and then man submits to Satan and makes Satan the god of this earth. Come back to Psalms. Hope I wrote that down. Yeah, verse Psalms chapter 8. This is quoted in the book of Hebrews because it's about what God's purpose for the nation of Israel is. Psalms, it's quoted in Hebrews, what is it, chapter 2 or 4, I forget, but Psalms chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name," where? "In all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, and that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moons and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou didst visit him?" So David considers, boy, you've created the heaven. I look at all the planetary system out there, and I think, what is man? But the reason he's questioning what is man, look at verse 6. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." What all things? All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, how excellent is thy name, where? In all the earth. David understands that God has separated out the nation of Israel because the earth belongs to him, and even though Satan has usurped it, God is going to use the nation of Israel to restore his authority on this earth. And he's going to come through the nation of Israel and himself sit on the throne of David and establish that kingdom on the earth. That's why when you start reading, the book of Matthew is the only one that ever uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. But it's also the place where you learn in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So that when you start dealing with the nation of Israel, what you see in the nation of Israel is that God is going to use the nation of Israel to restore his authority back on this earth through the kingdom promised to David. And so when you say the kingdom of God in relation to the nation of Israel, every Jewish person understood we're talking about heaven's reign established on the earth. That's the kingdom of God. But is that all the kingdom of God is? Because someday you're going to be reading, and later on we'll be reading in Acts chapter 20, and Paul will talk about how he went all among the Gentiles preaching the kingdom of God. And someone's going to say to you, "Well, Paul preached the kingdom of God too." Yeah, he did. Because God has two places in his kingdom, doesn't he? Heaven and earth. We know how God's going to restore his authority on the earth. And when the apostles asked, "Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" We know we're talking about the earth. But then why did God form the church, the body of Christ, later on with the apostle Paul? Just read the book of Ephesians and Colossians. And you'll realize there how we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That we're a part of being seated with Christ there. And so when you read about the apostle Paul talking about the kingdom of God, you don't make these two things one. you realize God, the kingdom of God is God's reign in the heavens and the earth. And as it pertains to Israel's program, their concern and their promises has to do with God's reign upon the earth through them. And when God later forms the body of Christ, which is way ahead of where we are in our study, just don't let the kingdom of God throw you, because the Apostle Paul goes out, and when we get saved, we become part of the kingdom of God too. Because God's going to use us in the heavenly places to restore his authority in the heavens when Satan and his angels are cast out. So know the difference between the kingdom of God and sometimes in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God as it pertains to the nation of Israel is that earthly reign on the earth. Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And what was the answer? It's not for you to know. We'll find out when he's going to do it next time. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the class and how important it is to define terms in the Bible so that we realize later on that the kingdom of God preached by Paul is certainly the same kingdom, but a different sphere. And Father, the kingdom as it pertains to Israel, we understand how literal and physical and visible it is, and how it was promised through the seed of David and a promise to David and is going to be established forever. And with those things in mind, help us then to understand clearly what begins to be fulfilled in the early part of the book of Acts, and then help us to grow in grace and knowledge as we understand your will and your purpose for all of mankind in all ages and what's ahead for us in eternity future. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.